Hi, my name is David Milroy. I'm the lead pastor of New Albany Presbyterian Church. Thank you for watching this message on YouTube or listening to it on our podcast. I hope it blesses you, and also want to humbly remind you that listening to this message is not a replacement for being involved in a local church. So if you are geographically close to NAPC, we would love for you to come worship with us in person if you are able. And if you are not close, then we would love for you to find a local church close to you. It's Bible-believing, Christ-exalting, to get engaged in that church. Lastly, if this message does bless you, it would be great if you liked it, or even better, subscribe to our channel.
Encourage you to follow along as we turn to God's Word together this morning. We are once again continuing our series in Acts. We are in chapter 9, beginning 19b, that's the second half of verse 19 through verse 31. Hear now God's Word. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon the demon, this man? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them down before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus, by proving Jesus was the Christ. For many days it passed, and he plotted to kill him. But the plot became known to Saul. They were watching their gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him and boxed him. And when he had come to Jerusalem, they attempted to kill the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was the disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and exceeded the disciples, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, and brought him down to the garden, and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the word of the Lord.
As we look this morning at the text, we're in this series called Outward. We are looking at the outward spread of the gospel. We see it continuing to expand through the Roman Empire, and it's a pretty amazing thing to look at the way that this man we're going to examine and further we look at the reduction to his life last week with Saul. And this week we're going to find this incredible change. But I just want to point out that in ancient Israel, where there's a sacrifice made to commission some mission, some purposeful pattern there that was in the vote for moments inspiration. And I think about that in terms of this morning we witnessed the baptism and two people from both being devastated and yet here and being baptized and you want them to serve and trust in God by faith that he is leading them from there. And I just want to point out what a absolutely essential part of the Christian faith is. Because we all will go through times where we will be disoriented and we won't understand why things are happening the way that they're happening. And this morning in the text, we see the example of a man who is indomitable. He is not willing to be cowed even by threats of death. He's also smart. He's not walking livid that he is the money for it, he can do whatever. But he's not willing to be quiet about what the most important thing in the world is. people that are like him. I think we all do. We want to be like him in the sense that we want to be successful, but we just want to be like him in being faithful. That's not what's in the name of the for all the first presence of the Lord. Father, we are in awe of your power and your glory and your grace, the sum of your grace. We've repented of our sins. We've been assured of our forgiveness, not because it's who we are, but because it's your mercy and grace and because of the incredible cross of Jesus Christ let down his life for our sins and then rising again. Because you've come to talk to me. And we pray that if you approach your word, we would be serious about it. And we would allow your Holy Spirit to speak to us so that we might apply the word to us. We pray to Jesus' name. Amen. Let's see what we're going to look at this morning. First, in the text, we see Saul's early Christian days. Just a reminder that Saul, thank God, Paul, and he's in the church period. Some people come good. It just depends on what you normally call good. Saul has converted to Christ. He's there with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he proclaims Jesus. So, did he wait in order to learn everything that he could possibly learn about Jesus? Well, he did a direct revelation of Jesus. And because he knew who Jesus was, and he had repented and trusted in Jesus from that house, he was ready to talk about Jesus. And he talks about this, the Son of God. Notice that it says in verse 20, he is the Son of God, so he's saying. And it's a very important designation. We don't use it that often, but it is a very important designation that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, as our Nicene Creed says. He's more than just the great prophet. He's more than just a miracle worker or a pastor of the deacons. He is the eternal Son of God. Paul is never going to write about him. He's written in Colossians chapter 1, which says this: Jesus is the image of the eternal God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. In heaven and on earth, this one is visible, where the thrones of dominions and rulers and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold. This is the man who is God, whom Paul is commanding to the people of Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 1, there's something similar about Jesus being the Son. It says, long ago, and ways that I spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in the last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and of the universe, and worthy of calling. We could not overstate how awesome Jesus is. That's what Saul was saying to the people of Damascus, that he is the Son of God, the only begotten, the firstborn of all creation, the Son who spoke to us. He upholds the universe by his power. This is the one that Saul is proclaiming, and people are amazed. All who heard it were amazed. It's not this amazing in Jerusalem. Those who called upon him, and has not he come here for this purpose, to bring them down before the chief priests? Well, that's exactly why he took it to Damascus. But their route, his purpose changed, and he went from fighting back Christians to evangelizing non Christians, saying the great news of Jesus Christ. Over and over, we hear this theme in the book of Acts that we ought to be ready to share the same good news with the people around us. And here is an application that I think is probably something all of us can grow in, that can grow in the knowledge of the evidence of Jesus being the Son of God. And we all, it's not just showed Saul all of this time of preparation. Now he was, he took him through a time of preparation, and he learned more. And also, it's true that Saul was trained as a Pharisee, and so he had a particular, he had an incredible depth of knowledge of the New Testament scriptures were not around yet. But he knew the Old Testament back in front, and you know, it says that he proven, confounding the Jews, proving the Jews to Christ, he's using the scriptures to do that. But we too, we don't have to memorize the entire of the Old Testament to have enough to share about who Jesus is. So here are two things that I want us to grow in. First, the reality of the resurrection. And there's great evidence, historic evidence, for the reality of the resurrection. And we ought to know at least a few things about this and be able to talk about this with other people. Here's one evidence of the reality of the resurrection. We have power days and courageous disciples. When we read the gospel, we find that the disciples were unwilling to stand with Jesus. And they ran and were arrested. And then they persecuted him 3 times. And afterwards, after Sunday, they were going to do anything to prevent any Jesus. They were beating his law. Ultimately, they were killed for the sin, all of them, except for John, and John was tortured for Jesus. So, why did they go from power to courageous? That's a really good historic evidence for a change. And it reflects the reality of the resurrection. Saturday to Sunday is a day of worship change for Christians. Remember, all of the early Christians were Jewish. Everything. You know, it's changing at this point in church history, Acts chapter 9, but initially they're all Jews. And they stopped worshiping on what the Old Testament calls the Saturday. They came to Saturday Sunday. Something dramatic would have to happen. It's a bad place. I'm too afraid that we were going to have to go to worship on Wednesday from now on. We're not going to work to not go over. Why? Well, because it's totally arbitrary. It's not arbitrary that he comes to Calvary and suffer because of the resurrection. The resurrection was the center of the message of the early Christians. And you could say a lot about Jesus. You could say that he's good, that he cast out demons, that he performed great miracles. You could say that he loved and he was an incredible teacher, that he did all these wonderful things. But that's not what the church focused on. The focus of the resurrection, it was the center of the message. Why would they make that up? It makes no sense unless it actually happened, unless they fully and completely believed that it did happen, and that they were willing to lay down their lives for it. And what lacks evidence of the reality of the resurrection? Christian sources. There is a story from that era that attests to the resurrection. The Roman historian, the Tacitus, T-A-C-I-T-U-S, Tacitus, is a Jewish historian, Josephus. Both of them describe the Jesus and describe the resurrection. In fact, one part of defending the faith of apologetics, that comes from the word apology, saying, I'm sorry, but apology is a sense of the reality of the resurrection. Here's another one, the strength of the scriptures. The scriptures are incredibly powerful. They're full of evidence for the text of their truth, their truthfulness. What good evidence is that today, in these pages of our Bible here, they are the word translated, yes, into English, but they are the words of the originals. As they were written, the letters, the gospels, the prophetic books, all of those books of the Bible, and what we have today is what we've written will be written. We have great manuscript evidence. That means we don't have copies of the book, but we don't have any of the originals of any of the books of the Old or New Testament, nor about what we have any of the originals of any word from the book. We have copies. And I'll give you an example. Homer's work, the Iliad Odyssey, there are 643 manuscripts that are about 1,000 years older than Homer. The New Testament has over 24,000 manuscripts. The earliest manuscripts we have today are not 1,000 years old, but 50 to 100 years old. back different manuscripts. That you can check one against the other. And when you do that, you find that there's very little difference from one to the other, which just means that we have to be very confident that we have to say is what was originally written. The same is true of the Old Testament. For a long time, the oldest text that we have was the Masoretic, called the Masoretic text, and written in 800 from the Old Testament. And then, what he said was, the Bible, and they were written anywhere from 250 years before Jesus to a few decades after. And then we're the Masoretic text tells us. So, what that tells us is that we can be very certain that what was said was what was originally written. Another thing that we can look at is confirms that the power of scripture is prophecy fulfilled. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament pointing to Jesus. And let me name three of them. The suffering servant, you know, that Jesus would be left and right to be slaughtered. Isaiah 53, the powerful prophecy of Jesus. We have in Micah 5:2 in Bethlehem. We have Psalm 22 that describes Jesus' face in some detail. And those three, there are 100 times that many in the Old Testament that this is the sense of the scriptures. We also have even verifying realities in the Bible. It would never be in the Bible if you were making up a tale. For instance, we have the principal writers of the Bible of the New Testament. And this new, the apostles were the apostles themselves. And they didn't cut up the bad stuff. But if Peter wrote from the New Testament, if he was telling a robber, I don't think he would conclude that he did not do these three times. Okay? You also have, who were the first witnesses of the resurrection themselves? The women. Right. And women were not credible eyewitnesses in the first century. That's how they were viewed. They were viewed as not credible witnesses. You would not be getting there unless you were going for accuracy. And finally, one last thing that I want to point out is that there's coherence in the Bible message, which is a miracle. 1,500 years, 40 different authors, 3 different languages. You have the Bible to be a coherent whole. And so for all of that, I say all these things, it doesn't take that much for you to have a base of how you can speak with people about why you believe what you believe. Saul was doing it right away, and many of you have been Christians for a long time, or new Christians, and you saw new information. Wonderful. Glad you can do it. But if you've been Christians for a long time, don't wait until you have a little bit more knowledge, because you have the Spirit. And you have what you need to be able to engage with people about Jesus. Saul immediately starts talking about Jesus. And it says that he increased all the more in strength in verse 22. Do you know why he increased all the more in strength? Because he was testing himself. He was going out to do it. And the more you do it, the stronger you get. The more you pull back and shrink back, he says in a prayer confession, the weaker you are. When we go out of boldness and we look at Paul's example, we think, well, I can never be that much, right? I can at least do my part and be a little bit more bold than I am today. So that it's all for Christian days. Because he has, over days, shared the gospel and confounded the Jewish, the Jewish people who are in opposition to the gospel, obviously, Paul's a few trust. But it says that the Jews plotted to kill him. Which is a plotting to kill Saul. So immediately, this man is under threat of death. And they're walking against him at night. But his disciples, doesn't it sound like making it possible or something? His disciples took him by the hand and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. That's pretty cool. So he leaves the basket. And then he takes a visit to corporate headquarters. He goes to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is, of course, where the apostles are, and where the Mithrim was, the attempt to join them, the apostles of the disciples, but they don't want him to morning, that they were all afraid of him, but they did not believe that he was a disciple. They said he was a double victim, trying to infiltrate the disciples. And he helped. And notice what it says, verse 27. Well, Barnabas took them and brought the apostles and declared to them, on the road, he threw the Lord and put them out of the baptism of the people in the name of Jesus. Well, this is a wonderful example of how we can brother and sisters in Christ we can be one of them. All right, remember who Barnabas is? Back in Acts chapter 4, Barnabas was mentioned as a Levite who was very generous. He sold a field of all the proceeds he bought, laid it at the foot of the apostles of the church and continued to extend it. He's very generous. And it says that his name is Barnabas, and then in parentheses it says that name means son of encouragement. And here's the application. Be a Barnabas to someone this week. We all need encouragement, all of us. Some of us are going through terribly tough times, and we need to know what's wrong with the people that are actually people in their lives who are in a really bad time. I want you to do this week. Pick one person. Just one person who you know. Reach out to them. Kind of attempt to call them on the phone and ask lots of them, and just tell them how it's for you. How are things going in your life? Just want you to know, you're free to do it if you want to talk. I promise you, those people all around you who need them. And it's all needed for them. Barnabas is out for them. And so they trust him. They trust Barnabas. And so it says that he went in verse 28. So Paul went out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. But then, I didn't get your commitment. We have to be a Barnabas for somebody this week. So be a Barnabas, and then Saul, once he gets the approval of the disciples, he's in and out among them, preaching boldly of the Lord Jesus. And it says here in verse 29, he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Now, if you remember this, the Hellenists are Greek speaking Jews. And the Jews who did not grow up in Jerusalem, most likely, but are in Jerusalem in a different synagogue for Hebrew speaking or Aramaic speaking Jews. They speak Latin to the Empire, and they bury Jerusalem, and Saul is disputing with him. He's debating with him. Now, and then they were seeking to kill him. So here's the irony. If you remember back earlier in the text, John says there are seven thousand set apart, therefore, Hellenist widows. And by the way, the Hellenist widows were not the ones that were actually Saul. We were at every service they had. I've talked to my servant, we can talk about this, and we confused it over that. I've only a picture of the old widows of the king. That wasn't it. They were being cared for by the troops. But the Hellenists were those who opposed the message to her. They were Greek speaking Jews. And remember, one of the disciples who came from the Greek speaking Jews who was a convert, do you remember his name? Stephen. And then what did Stephen do? He cared for the widows, who Christian widows who were, Hellenists and Jews who were converted to Christ. He also disputed with his own people trying to bring sacrifice, but they're not able to make it all upset. And what do? They bring him before the council of men, he stoned to death. And one of the Hellenists knew he was who? Saul. So Saul is back now. Things have changed. Now he's disputed with the very people that he was, who thought he was on when he was part of the death of Stephen. Now he's preaching Jesus to the very same people, and now they want to do him what he did to Stephen, because they're seeking to kill him. And about his willingness, they brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him off to his hometown. He's from Tarsus, they sent him back to Tarsus. Now, this is the last that we'll hear about Saul for a couple of chapters, so there can shift. But Luke summarized this life of the church in verse 31. This is my last point. The church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, expanded, and at peace and with you in your home. And walk within the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The church experiences the time of peace, which is from a phrase that arrives in the third hand of the Old Psalm. So I guess the idea is that all that kind of this form of growth. Now, what are the prerequisites for growth? Well, it looks like two things. Walking in fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about these two aspects of the Christian life. What does it mean to walk in the fear of the Lord? This is a very confusing topic in Christians, I find, because to fear the Lord sounds like we have to cower before Him and, you know, be afraid that He's going to punish us when we turn it to our line the least bit. That's not what the fear of the Lord is. Here's Proverbs 1:7. This is one of many recommended verses in the Bible about fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Without proper fear of the Lord, we can't even begin any kind of wisdom, knowledge. We will fail in that fundamental virtue of life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then 1 John 4:18 says something a little bit different. It says, there is no fear of love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been accepted in love. We do fear the Lord, we not fear the Lord. Well, here's the answer. We do fear the Lord, but not in the way where we are cowering before Him. Slow to expect to be beaten or killed the first thing we do from Him. That's not the relationship we find. We are slaves to righteousness in the sense that we are following Jesus with all our hearts and minds and hearts, but we are something not from the living man. And so we do not. So if we don't fear the Lord in this way, here's the definition of the fear of the Lord: reverent awe and humble posture that we have in front of the majestic, awesome, holy God of the universe, which leads us to love Him all the more. It directs us to Him, not from Him. We don't cower away from Him. We run to Him in relationship with Him and love for Him. That's what true Christian fear of the Lord does, to drive us to Him, because He is our everything. He is our glory and love. We want to be with Him. We want to be with Him. Jeremiah 11:1. Oh Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. The prayer of your servant, who delights in right to fear your name. So fear the Lord is a delight. And a couple of images that might help express what it means to fear the Lord. If you were blessed to grow up in a household where you had a mom and dad and really loved you, respected you, they come from anywhere. I didn't want to mess things up completely. I didn't want to. I didn't want to rear the middle of me. You know, I didn't want to be a complete moron. I was wondering, a partial moron at times. Because if you want to, I didn't want to piss off them, my parents. I still don't want to decide what kind of people are bothered with them. So there's a fear in the sense that I want to be a good representative of that name. We are Christians. We want to be the kind of name that we have been. Here's another example of the, I think we sometimes, we tilt in our language toward a view of God where he's like, we're buddies with him. So we ought to fear God in the sense of his incredible majesty, his awesome holiness. So imagine this is from John Piper. Imagine if you are parking lot and you're on the car out of a 14-year and you're on the top and you're getting back to the top and then all of a sudden you see these dark, dark forms of glory. And you know that you are not going to be anywhere near to the bottom when that storm hits. You can see the darkness that comes and lit up by the lightning is coming fast. And you're looking around for place. And you see this little cave. And then you can go under the rock, you can sit there, and all of a sudden you are out of the wind. The hail starts coming, and the storm is absolutely unleashed. Except you you are in this little cave and you get to watch the storm and actually be at home and enjoy it without any fear of being hurled off the edge by the winds or slipping and falling because of the rain and the rain. It's something of what our God has done for us. And even if you saw the old man, rock the edges, rock the edges, cleft for me, reconcile myself in me. Jesus is for us. Because the wrath of God on sinners and on sinners has been taken away from us Christians. It has been taken on the shoulders of Jesus Christ for our salvation. And so we fear God because he came up for us. And we will all complete the name. The fear of the Lord, we walk in the fear of the Lord. And then the comfort of the Spirit, the comfort of the Spirit, I think we intuitively understand it is. And I think it's just the fact that we have someone who is with us, someone who will walk with us. Here's the definition. The peace and assurance that there is someone with you, no matter what you face, and you will make it through. You will make it through. And don't let it confuse, you will make it through with everything will be okay to us. Because that's how the point is. Whatever you're going through, I'm for you. You will make it through even this. Because you will be from the seeking of as you go, picture wherever you are facing, you have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You have the Spirit who walks with you. You know what it says in Psalm 23, that even though I'm to travel in the saddle of the sun, it's here in the people for you are with me. And the Spirit comforts us and does with us. If we truly embrace this fear and this comfort in our lives and in our church, I'm working to know that you will be multiplied in your effectiveness to the Lord, and this church will be multiplied in its impact in the world, and it will grow. So, brothers, sisters, and if you're not a Christian, you're here this morning, I want you to know that you need Jesus. You need him. Because you can't endure life and all of its tragedies apart from Jesus. You can't endure eternity apart from Jesus. You need to be forgiven, and you can't do it on your own. So, cling to the cross. Come, go back before Jesus. Repent of your sins, trust in Christ, and he'll give you a new heart and a new life. So you can do that even right here and now, this very morning. When these sisters walk through the Lord, walk in the comfort of the Spirit. And let's see what it is. Father, thank you for the love and the mercy of you. We are a lot of you, Holy God. Help us to fear you rightly, to fear you as you should, knowing that you have put away all of your rights that have been led you and forward in Jesus Christ. And we are your very sons and daughters. We rejoice in our truth and we pray that you would help us to walk closely with you in comfort and spirit, with great boldness, encouraging one another, share forgiveness, and thank you for your sin. Amen. We have first throughout the entire fellowship of the world. And may the rest of our Lord be the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and in the future.